Welcome to the Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto Sermon Podcast. For more information on our church, visit gfceast.ca. Now, let's prepare our hearts and minds to receive the Word as we present this week's sermon.
So the scripture reading today will be from Romans chapter 2, verse 17 to 29. So hear what the Holy Scripture says. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precept of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but breaks the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God. And this is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Father, help us as we look at your word now, and I pray that your Spirit would speak to us and convict us and encourage us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, many of you know what it is to look for a job, and part of having a job is to have a killer resume. You want to have a set of qualifications, skills, experience, where a potential employer looks at you and says, you're the guy, you're the woman, we need you. And ideally, it should be so compelling that it's a no-brainer. They're going to get a stack of resumes, and they're going to say, well, clearly there's one candidate here who stands out, and you're hired. What happens when we adopt this approach with God? The reality is a lot of us take this approach, and we take it over to our religious life as well. We try to accomplish a number of things that just make us really good people spiritually, where we have an impressive spiritual resume, and we think, therefore, that God is going to look at us and go, you're good. I mean, clearly you stand head and shoulders above everybody else. Enter into my kingdom. We've been in Romans for the past few months, and I mapped it out. We're going to be, except for next summer, we're going to be in here a long time, to the end of next year. So a year from now, we're still going to be in Romans. It's going to be good. And so far in this section, Paul has been doing one thing. He's been building a case for universal human guilt before God. And he's been unfolding his argument very carefully. He started with Gentiles, and he said, hey, you need to understand, if you're one of those people that come from an idol-worshiping past, in today's language, we would say if you're somebody who didn't grow up in the church, you need to understand you stand condemned still for suppressing divine truth. Even though you didn't grow up in church, nobody told you about Jesus, you stand condemned before God because you know the truth about God and you've suppressed it. But now he turns and he's been talking to Jewish people, or today we would say these are the people that know the word of God. These are the people that understand what God wills. And he's been making the case that they too are guilty before God. All humanity, he's saying, without exception, stand accountable for a righteous and just God. But now I think what happens in this passage is he begins to anticipate some objections. And it seems as if he's anticipating that some of the Jewish believers in Rome are basically saying, hey, Paul, like, have you seen? Like, look at this. Look at my resume here. You know, look at how spiritually accomplished I am. I agree things are really bad out there. I agree that there are a lot of people who stand condemned before God. But Paul, look at my record before God. Keep preaching against other people, but I think you can leave me alone. I'm a very religious person. My spiritual accomplishments exempt me from your blanket condemnation. I agree that other people deserve God's judgment, but I think more or less I'm okay. And here's the point that Paul is going to make in this passage. And it's especially important for those of us who are here today to hear this, because I think all of us inwardly have a small temptation, maybe a big temptation, to begin to think this way. Here's what Paul is going to say to us. And this is to people who memorize scripture, who've been to church, who are baptized, who read theological books, who love theology, who have regular devotions every day. None of your religious advantages are going to save you. None of your outward observances are worth anything unless they're accompanied by an inward work of God's grace in your life. Don't trust on anything external as the ground of your acceptance with God. Don't trust in anything but Christ for your salvation. Now, in verses 17 to 20, Paul lists two things, religious advantages that the people back then, the Jewish people, the Jewish believers in Rome would have been tempted to trust. And these are two, they're very significant for us as well. Verses 17 to 18, here's the first thing that he says, you might be tempted to trust in this, don't do it. What is it in verse 17 and 18? Superior knowledge of Scripture. They were tempted to trust in superior knowledge of Scripture. So verses 17 and 18, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you were instructed from the law. They were tempted to say, Paul, we've studied scripture. Like from the time I was a kid, I knew what the Bible says. Now, this is a big advantage, actually. If you think about the Jews of the day, they had the Ten Commandments. The Gentiles didn't. They knew what God revealed at Sinai. The Gentiles didn't. They had a clear understanding of who God is. Every week they were heard the Shema, you know, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. They would have understood that these amazing truths about God. And not only that, they had a record of God's dealing from all the way from Adam to Abraham to the prophets. They had so much theological knowledge about God, and they stood head and shoulders above everyone else. I picture as people came into the church, isn't that nice? Like, we got another Gentile coming in. Praise God. Like, 2 weeks ago, they were worshiping idols. Now they're here. They know nothing about God. We can help them out because we know so much about Scripture. And they were tempted to begin to think that this knowledge gave them a leg up spiritually with God. Now, I was thinking about this. We are way better off than the Jews of that day. So if they had an advantage, we had an even greater advantage. A couple of weeks ago, I was listening to some theological lectures and said somebody made a point. A scholar said something that I'd never thought of before. He said, you know, we've just done Revelation. And one of the keys to Revelation is understanding the Hebrew scriptures and the background behind all of them. And this scholar, he stood up and he said, I think we overdo it. I'm not sure I agree with him. But he said, do you realize John, when he was writing Revelation, didn't have a written copy of the Hebrew scriptures? And so when you and I think, you know, even in the synagogues, many of the synagogues had the Torah, they had the Pentateuch, but they didn't have all the prophets necessarily. And so he was making the point, like, you and I have the Bible. we just take it for granted. And we think that Paul or John or whoever were, as they were writing their epistles, were flipping back to Isaiah and Ezekiel and the Psalms. And he was like, they weren't. Maybe they memorized parts of it, but they didn't have the access to the Bible that we do. Do you realize that for most of history, Christian history, all that people had were fragments of scripture? Medieval Christians might hear portions of scripture read aloud during worship, but they didn't own a complete Bible. It was just unthinkable for this. And then the reformers came along, and they believed that not only should every believer have a copy of the Word of God, but they should have it in their own language that they can understand. And you and I today carry multiple translations. I've got so many Bibles on my shelf that I just got a new one given to me for free. And I was like, what do I do with this? Like, do I really need another Bible? We have our iPhone apps, excellent translations. Not only that, but we have access to the best preaching in the world. You know, it used to be that you would just show up at church and whoever was preaching, that was basically, that's who you listened to. If you wanted to listen to somebody else, there were a few preachers on the radio, but otherwise you'd have to order this thing called cassette tapes. I don't know if any of you remember those. And they would come and it would be like, wow, I got this cassette tape from Chuck Swindoll or from John MacArthur or whoever. We have access instantly to unbelievable resources. This is an advantage. And we're more blessed than even the people that Paul is addressing in this passage. And we're tempted to think that this counts for something spiritually before God. It is an advantage, Paul's saying. But he's going to issue a warning. Don't trust in this. Having access to God's word isn't enough. Put it on your resume, sure. But never think that it gives you a spiritual advantage before God. It actually gives you more responsibility. So be careful in thinking that it just gives you a leg up with God. And he goes on in verses 19 to 20 and says, you know, you're tempted to trust in that. You have more access to God's word. But look in verses 19 to 20, he says this. Here's the second thing they're tempted to trust. Their superior position. If you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. So again, picture a new believer coming into the church. They know nothing. I remember somebody saying, I got something from your sermon today. I'm like, that's good. Tell me what it is. And they said, I figured out that Jesus and Christ are the same person. I was like, you got that from my sermon? I didn't even say that, but it's good you figured that out. I didn't even think to explain that. That's amazing. Picture somebody coming in. They know nothing about Christianity. And you're there. You've studied the Bible for years. And you're like, I can help you. You were worshiping all these idols 2 weeks ago. I can help you. I see myself as I'm a guide to the blind. Like, you're spiritually blind. Let me teach you some theology. I'm a light for the darkness. You come in and say, is it wrong that I'm doing this behavior? Is it wrong that I'm like, whatever the behavior is, like, is that a problem? Let me help you. Yeah, that's wrong. I remember I never had that problem. I'm a Jew. I never lived a debased lifestyle like you. Let me give you some light. You clearly need it. An instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants. Essentially, they were saying, hey, Gentile, like, welcome to the church. I can help you because you know nothing. I know a lot. They had a point, by the way. In a world of idol worship, if you picture Rome in that day, all the pagan superstition and wickedness, they actually had a leg up to teach the truth about God and how you should live. One of the things we love here at GFC is we have so many spiritually mature people. We're praying and we're seeing God answer prayer of people coming in who don't have the same background. You know, what a privilege we have of actually saying, I'm just a little bit further ahead of you. Let me help you. That is God's intent. Actually, God meant for the people of Israel to be, as Isaiah says, a light for the nations, to open the eyes of the blind, to bring prisoners out from the darkness. to bring them from the prison, those who sit in darkness. In other words, they were right. They had two legs up. They had scripture and they had a superior position of knowing God's truth and actually being a little bit further ahead. And so as Paul's saying, look, everyone is guilty before God. They were tempted to say, well, Paul, I agree. But don't forget, we know God's word and we're helping all these baby Christians because we're so far ahead of them spiritually. And Paul's like, uh-uh. Don't trust in those things. They're not enough. In verses 21 to 24, he actually deals with a question that these Jewish believers would have raised. And hear what he says in verses 21 to 24. It's a piercing question that we need to answer ourselves. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? And picture being an original reader who's just basically been thinking this in their head as Paul goes on. He says, well, you preach against stealing. These people are coming in and you're like, hey, new believer, don't steal anymore. It's bad. Ten Commandments. Let me introduce you to the Ten Commandments. He says, do you steal? You say that one must not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols. Do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law, he says. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And hear what Paul is doing cuts to the heart. What are you doing with the advantages God has given you? You might know the Bible inside out. You might teach others. None of this matters if you yourself are not obeying the law that you claim to know. The real issue isn't whether you know the Bible. The issue is whether you're living by the Bible that you profess to understand. And what Paul does here is he goes through the Ten Commandments one by one. And I want to ask you today, do we all agree stealing is wrong? Anyone disagree? Do you ever steal? You know, do you ever, when it comes to tax time, it's like a minor infraction, you know, like, it's a government, right? Like it's not that big a deal. I'll pay you under the table because it's okay. Like, it's fine. It'll save me 13%. It's great. One day Char lost her engagement ring and, we got a new one replaced through insurance. We went to, it was ready to be picked up. And Char one day pulls out a sweater she hadn't worn since last year, like Christmas time or winter time. And she reaches in the pocket, there's a ring. And we're like, we got two rings. And like the insurance company, it's like, you phone them up and we're like, we want to return all the money. Like, they're like, we don't know what to do with this. And for a minute, it's like, we returned it it's like, nobody would know. Like, we got two rings now. What are some of the ways that we cut corners, that we excuse? And he goes on, not just stealing, but you who prohibit adultery. Are you ever tempted sexually? In your heart, are you ever? One time I did a purity challenge with a group of guys. And one of the guys was like, I don't need this. It's not really an area of struggle for me. Well, he's like, I'll do it anyway. And a week later he came and he said, I had no idea. I had no idea. I'm not committing adultery. But my eyes, sometimes I just realize I maybe do a double take and I notice a pretty girl and I linger a bit too long. And he began to say, like, yeah, I realize I'm not as pure as I thought. Idolatry. He goes through this list and he says, from the heart, can you really say that you're keeping God's commands as you should? One commentator says this: when theft, adultery, and sacrilege are strictly and radically understood, there's not a single person who's not guilty of all of them. And what Paul is saying here is, good for you, you know God's word. You think that gives you a leg up. You think you're morally superior. But do you realize that you have a greater responsibility, that you yourself are not living up to what you know is true? And if you and I are honest, you and I would have to say, think of all the ways this week that we have not lived up to what we know. We have not lived up to what we believe. And as a result, and this is what I hear all the time from unbelievers, what do they argue? They don't argue that Christians are so morally superior. What do they argue most of the time? Christians are hypocrites. They say they believe one thing, but if you read the news, how many pastors are caught out committing the very sins they condemn? How many Christians, as I get to know them at work, they go to church on Sunday, but they live just like everybody else. And Isaiah 52, verse 5 says, this is what's happening. The name of God, Paul quotes this, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And Paul's saying, yeah, you might know the scriptures, but you're just, unbelievers are actually looking at your life and saying, you're no better than us. God's name is being dishonored because of how you're living, because you're not living up to what you know to be true. As C.S. Lewis said, when Christians behave badly or fail to behave well, we make Christianity unbelievable to the outside world. As Lloyd-Jones says, we've got to allow the scriptures to search us. Otherwise, it can be very dangerous. There's a sense in which the more you know about scripture, the more dangerous it is to you. Do you hear that? The more sermons you hear, the more you read the Bible, the more dangerous it can be for you if you don't apply it to yourself. We must apply the truth to ourselves and be humbled by it. We must be very careful that we're not talking about things theoretically without troubling the application of them to our personal lives, lest thus unconsciously we may be dishonoring the God whom we claim to be worshiping and whom we claim to serve. So Paul's here is saying, hey, those of you that have studied scripture, those of you that are helping new believers grow, those of you that think you have a leg up because you're so spiritually mature compared to others, be careful. Are you really living up to what you believe to be true? If somebody looked at your life carefully, could they actually say you're really as righteous as you claim to be? Divinely given privileges aren't enough to guarantee acceptance by God. Nobody one day will stand before Jesus and say, Jesus, let me into your kingdom because I really know the Bible well. Like, let me into your kingdom because I am so far ahead of other sinners that I help them grow. Paul's saying it's not enough. It's not enough. You need more. Verses 25 to 29, we then get an objection. I think the people at that time might have said, okay, Paul, you got a point. We're not living up to what we know to be true. But they reach into their back pocket and they're like, trump card. You know, here it is, Paul. Everything you say is true, but I've got a trump card. It's a piece of gum, so it's not a trump card. Here it is in verses 25 to 29. They're like, Paul, you got me till now, but I've got one argument that I'm going to pull out. I don't think you can answer this one. What is this thing they pull out? Circumcision. And what they're saying is, Paul, you know the Bible really well. Genesis 17, God gave Abraham and his descendants circumcision, a surgical procedure performed among male infants when they were 8 days old as a mark of their covenant identity that they belong to God. And they pull this out and say, Paul, everything you said might be true, but we've got in our bodies, the guys are saying, hey, Paul, we have tangible evidence that we belong to God. We're okay because this was given by God as a marker that we belong to him. One rabbi said this, our rabbis have said that no circumcised man will see hell. Why should I let you into heaven? Easy. I've been circumcised. My body bears witness to the fact that I belong to you. Another said this, circumcision saves from hell. The Midrash says this, God swore to Abraham that no one who was circumcised should be sent to hell. Circumcision was seen as almost a passport to salvation. And what does Paul say? So far they've trotted out like, Paul, we know God's word so well. We're helping new believers. We carry, like, we're card-carrying Jews. Our bodies, it's hard to come up with an equivalent to circumcision today. But I think a lot of us say, Paul, like, I've been baptized. Everyone saw me. I've got the video. Like, I belong to GFC. Like, the elders examine my testimony. Like, Paul, like, I'm a card-carrying member of the church. And Paul in verses 25 to 29 says this. Circumcision indeed is of value. And so he says, okay, I'll give you this point. If you've been circumcised, that does have some value. But then he says, if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. If a man who is uncircumcised, and then he flips it around, keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. And then he says this radical statement, for no one who is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. The reverberation from this, as this was read in the church in Rome, I think would have been severe. Picture you've seen Jewish people. You know that they eat. I mean, back then they would have been eating differently. They would have looked different. It would have been clear, I'm circumcised. Like, and then there would be Gentiles, and it would be clear, like, you eat like meat we consider unclean. You're not circumcised. Welcome to God's family, by the way, but you're kind of, I just hate to say this, you're not Jewish like us. Like, welcome to the family, but you're kind of like, you squeaked in by God's grace, but you're not as good as us. And Paul turns to him and he says, actually, some of you who are Jewish are, it doesn't matter. You're actually not circumcised because your heart hasn't been changed. And Paul turns to some of the Gentiles, and they're eating like past the bacon, you know, past the ribs. And they're like, I don't know God's word. I'm just learning the Ten Commandments. Like, and he says, their hearts have been changed. They're actually more circumcised than you are. They're more Jewish than you are because their hearts have been changed. Paul points out that it's actually genuine obedience from the heart that matters more than anything. And here's what he's, picture this. Israel's failure to keep the whole law of God negates their circumcision. It's like cancels it out. Whereas Gentile new believers who don't even know the Torah, but genuinely have been trusting Jesus Christ, are more circumcised, are actually the people of God more than the Jewish people. As Colossians says, in him, he says this to a Gentile audience, in him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. In other words, what matters isn't what happened when you were 8 days old. What really matters is what God has done to your hearts through Christ. Outward signs without inward obedience are meaningless. True obedience from the heart is what God really values. It's never about the externals. It's always about the renewal of the heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes I come across believers. I say, tell me your story. And sometimes, how did you become a Christian? Sometimes what I hear, it's always encouraging, but sometimes what I hear is like, they pull out the Bible and they're like, on this day, I gave my heart to Jesus Christ. And then I want to say to them, like, that's great. Like in 2013 or 2015 or whatever, you gave your heart to Christ, or when you were age 5, you knelt at your mother's bed. But what I really want to know is, I don't want to know just what happened on that particular day. Because what really matters, nobody gets to heaven by pulling out their Bible and saying, I made a decision for Christ on such and such a day. What really matters is, where's your heart today? You know, is the Spirit alive in your heart? Are you trusting in, as they did, circumcision? Are you trusting in a particular day? Are you trusting in membership in a church? Or is there evidence in your life that your heart has been changed? That you're actually growing in your love for Christ? That you're following from the heart? That he's done a significant work that has changed you, not just on a particular day, but forever. You know, the resumes that we pull out with God. I went to GFC. I read Wayne Grudem like four times. I let other people through Wayne Grudem. I have a favorite Puritan. Like on that day, it's going to be, well, God, let me into the heaven, because I've been waiting years to meet John Owen. Like, let me in, because I can't wait to meet him. I know every one of his books. God's going to look at us one day and say, yeah, none of that matters. I mean, all of that is good. It gives you an advantage. You might have the best Bibles. You might know Greek and Hebrew. But your resume means nothing here. Is your trust in your religious accomplishments and advantages? Or is your trust in Jesus Christ alone? It's so easy for us to trust on the wrong things, on externals. In the end, our only hope is in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that he died for the sins that we commit even today, that we'll never measure up no matter how good we are. But there is one who is good enough. And he transforms our hearts. And the only thing that in the end will belong on our resume is this, that we're no better than anyone else. And we stand guilty before a holy God. And we fled to Jesus for the forgiveness and the transformation that we need. And so, Father, I pray, would you help us in this area? Lord, we are so tempted to trust in all the wrong things. Father, we're so tempted to be like the Jews of that day who think that they're morally superior and end up trusting in their own righteousness rather than in you. Father, would you save us from religious pride? Would all of us, especially those of us who know the Bible well, who have been faithful Christians as long as we can remember, Lord, would we realize that our only hope is in Jesus, that we're not saved by any of our religious accomplishments? We're only saved by Christ and his grace. And Father, I pray, would you help us to live in such a way in the world that we don't bring dishonor to your name by the way that we live? Lord, would you change our hearts gradually so that although we're still sinners and will be till the day we die, Father, would you change our hearts so that we're growing in obedience and bringing greater and greater honor to our Savior and not dishonoring your name? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for joining us on this episode of the Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto Sermon Podcast. For more information about our church, visit us online at gfceast.ca. Also, please feel free to rate, subscribe, and leave a review wherever you listen to your podcasts. That helps us share the word with others, and we greatly appreciate it. Once again, thanks for joining us, and we hope you'll tune back in for more sermons from Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto. God bless. And take care.